Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, flip over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 have already been read for us today. We are getting actually into the text now of our series, Light, Love, and Life, how the incarnation helps us live out the sacred. And we see at the first part of verse 1, this idea of from the beginning. What was from the beginning? Now, I want to take a moment. There's two possible things that could be going on here. Both of them are actually very acceptable. John could be making reference here to the eternal nature of the second person of the Trinity. He's about to talk to us about Jesus. Jesus is an eternal being. He's co-eternal with the Father, co-eternal with the Spirit. The incarnation is a unique event in time and space, but Christ Jesus himself is from everlasting to everlasting. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, as the scripture says, and many other references that we could go to talking about the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John very well could be making reference to that, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with reading the text that way. However, more likely, what he's doing is he is giving a historical frame of reference for the beginning of the gospel message as inaugurated and developed by the incarnation. Because everything that comes right after this is talking about the time and the space of the incarnation itself. And we know that the incarnation event is not an eternal event. It actually happened in time and space. There was a time before when Christ Jesus was not physical. He wasn't embodied. He wasn't a human person. He was second person of the Trinity forever. He was part of the Godhead, that very strange thing for us to try to begin to talk about without becoming heretics altogether in the room. There's more of what you can't say about the Trinity than what you can say about the Trinity, and that's just how it's always been. But John is making a frame of reference here because he starts talking about having seen him, having heard him, having touched him, having felt him, having heard the message that was proclaimed, having seen the light of life. And so he seems to be making more specifically a reference to there's an inauguration of this gospel message embodied in the person of Jesus Christ at the moment of the incarnation. And so for most of the letter, not all of it, but for most of it, when John makes reference to things happening from the beginning, he seems to be referencing the real time and space of the work that God's been doing redemptively with his people while they've been alive on earth. And so we see some of that later in chapter 2, where he talks about commandments that have come to us from the beginning, the commandment that you received from the beginning, how it's not like the older commandments and those sorts of things. And so he's making reference to this time-space relationship. Now, why is that important to note? Why does that matter? You say, why would you take 2 or 3 or 4 minutes at the beginning of a sermon to try to make the distinction about what the frame of reference this from the beginning has to do with? What difference does that really make? Who really cares if he's talking about the eternality of the second person of the Trinity, which is true, or if he's talking about the beginning frame of reference of the inauguration of the gospel message through the incarnation? Why does that really matter? It matters because of the point that John's actually trying to make. The point that he's trying to make, and we see this through the second half of verse 1 through the beginning of verse 3, is that the incarnation is an historical reality. The incarnation is an historical reality. Now, for my grammarians out there who have moved into the new modern thing that you should include the word a and not an in front of any word that begins with an H, I'm from the old school. I still use the Oxford comma. Forgive me. So it's an historical reality. And so the beauty of this is that this is the engaging of the senses. This is what this is about. John makes it as clear as he possibly can that he's talking about a real historical event. He's not talking about some sort of mythical community thing. He's not talking about some spirit ethereal being. He's not talking about some sort of vision that people had but doesn't really reflect reality. He's definitely not talking about the kind of more modern neoliberal concepts like from Schleiermacher and other people, that it doesn't really matter if there ever was a Jesus or not. All that matters is his moral and his ethic that now exist in the world because either he really was a real person or people made him up, but they made him up and his ethic was good. He's countering all of that. What John is saying is, listen, here's what happened. Follow these verses with me. That which was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at. Now, if he were to stop there, it could still be a vision. could still be a spirit being. It could be some sort of trickery of the mind, because people hear voices in their heads all the time. Sometimes I do. My kids get real nervous when I talk to them, you know. Hey, Dad, who are you talking to? I'm talking to me, you know. And so it's a little nerve-wracking sometimes. This happens. Sometimes people see things that aren't there. They hear things that aren't there. It's very rare, though, for a person to feel things that aren't there. It can happen, but it's rare. It is the rarest form of psychosis. And he moves to that. He says, listen, we've heard this, we've seen this, we've looked at this, and we have touched it with our hands. And notice he doesn't say what I touched with my hands. What we touched with our hands. Now, by the writing of this time, he's probably the only apostle still alive. There may be some other people who were alive when Jesus was alive that are still alive with John, possibly, who weren't part of the original 12 disciples. But there's been a very strong given testimony by this point, recorded and written down and spread through the church, from the other guys who would have had this exact same experience. And so he's keeping it in the plural to remind people, I'm not the only one who had this experience. Now, it's one thing for group psychosis to take place where a lot of people see something that's not there or hear something that's not there. It's almost unheard of for a group of people to feel something that's not there. It's incredibly rare for an individual. It's even more rare in a group. And so John is saying, look, we saw it, we heard it, we looked at it, we touched it. This really took place. It was an engaging of the senses. It was hearing, it was seeing, it was touching. Which, as an aside, is one of the beautiful things that God does for us to show to us that this created order is not some wicked, evil, vile thing that we don't need to tend to. That this created order is actually valuable and important to God. Important enough that God sent his Son into it in physical form as a human being like us to not redeem only our souls, but to redeem all of the created order along with the spiritual and to wed them back together as they should be. We should make note of that. The incarnation preaches something to us that we should make note of. Namely, that we shouldn't be Gnostic. That we shouldn't say the world and the physical is bad, only the spiritual is good. It doesn't really matter what I do with my body or this world. We need to make sure that we understand that's not what God is saying to us by giving us Jesus in the incarnation. But that's another sermon for another day. Life itself, notice what he says. I love this. He says, we've heard it, we've seen it, we've looked at it, we've touched it with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen, testify, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, this is where we can definitely see that he's talking about the second person of the Trinity being eternal. Because that eternal life has now come to be with us, and that eternal life was always with the Father. But notice what happens here. Life itself was manifested to us. Life was. And that word manifested means made visible or made apparent. It's where we could actually see what it is. And so this is spectacular. This is what I really love about what John's doing here. There's an age-old question that people from all kinds of religious backgrounds, all sorts of philosophical backgrounds throughout all of the ages that we are aware of recorded human history have been asking. And that question is this: what is the meaning of life? Why am I here? What is my purpose? Is there a purpose? Is there a meaning? Is there really any value to what's going on here? And the struggle that people run into in answering that question is, I can't really see with my eyes. I can't really hear with my ears. I can't really touch with my hands. Whatever might be behind all of this, so that I can answer the question, what's the meaning of life? Why is life valuable? What is my purpose? And so what John has actually done here, and this takes it to a place unlike almost every other religion that's ever been on the planet, is he says, listen, life itself has been manifested. It's been made visible. He says, you want to know the meaning of life? just look over there, it's Jesus. That's the meaning of life. That is incredibly crucial. And I think we kind of let that slide by. But in our day, in our time, in our age, particularly in a world that's very materialistic, that tends towards that which is natural, that says everything can be explained through what is seen and touched and observed. And the counter argument made to Christianity, I even listened to some guys having a debate about this week. The counter argument to Christianity is, you can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't experience like we can these experiments that we do. Contrary, John says, hey, I saw it, and I heard it, and I touched it, and it's the meaning of life. And the it there is a him, his name is Jesus. He said, had you been alive when he was alive, while he was here on the earth, you too could have had this, the senses experience. That's what you could have done. It could have been very empirical for you. You could have made observation, and you could have listened, and you could have heard, and you could have touched, and you could have experienced in the natural, material realm. And he says, that is the meaning of life. Now, what's quite fascinating, and this is as an aside, but you need to know this for our day because you're going to encounter a lot of people like this. Those who tend toward there's only the material, there's nothing spiritual, there's only the natural, usually come to the place where they'll admit, we don't know if there is any meaning behind any of this. It's all very purposeless. The universe doesn't really have any intentions for you. There really aren't any purposes for you as to why you're here. It's a mindless, purposeless thing that's going on here. And usually when you begin engaging people like that in a philosophical conversation about, well, how do you find meaning in your life? Essentially, they say, I have to develop my own meaning of what life is. And for some strange reason, it's not okay for me to make up my own meaning and let it be God. You can make up any meaning for your life you want to, as long as it's not God. That make-believe meaning is not acceptable. But my make-believe meaning is because it's not God. And you're the genius guy over here, right? You're the brilliant one. Make up your own meaning. All right, I did. It's God. No, you can't make up that meaning. Well, why not? Well, because I don't like that one. Well, what if I don't like yours? And suddenly we see where this problem comes in of everything being meaningless. John says, no, I'm going to tell you something. It's not meaningless, and it's not off out there somewhere. It actually is in the physical realm. God sent Jesus Christ into this realm, and we saw him, and we heard him, and we touched him, and he made life and its meaning evident to us. So if you want to find meaning that you can sink your teeth into, that connects both the physical and the spiritual together, that which is behind what you observe, his name is Jesus. Friends, and this is John doing this in the late 90s AD. You know, those very unsophisticated, unintelligent, bronze-aged people who were so superstitious. This is the argument that he's making. And it's masterful. I would contend that it's because it's of the Holy Spirit. But anyway. Not exactly who I'd want to get into a debate with. But, and so notice that John moves past this and he says, okay, so we have this sense experience. We have life manifested. It answers the true meaning of what life is about. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected. And therefore, this reality is to be announced to others. Others should hear that this is indeed the meaning of life. So notice what he does. He says, we have seen it, we testify to it, and we proclaim this eternal life to you. What we have seen, what we have heard, we proclaim to you also. We saw it, we heard it, and now we tell about it. Proclamation is the natural outworking of this word of life. It is not by accident that when he makes reference to Jesus here, he refers to him as the Word of Life. And then refers to him just as life in itself right after that. There's a reason he calls him the Word of Life. It's because life is not to be hoarded to self. Life is not to be concealed. Life is not to be hidden. Life is to be lived out and to be lived out loud. for others to see, for others to observe, for others to participate in. That's the way life actually works. We even kind of use this when we're dealing with people who have entered into states of severe depression. We also use it in our debates about the ethic of what the end of life issues. You know, when someone has gone into a comatose kind of state, and they've gone into a vegetative state, and the brain function is no longer working, machines are making the other organs keep the person alive. Enter in the debate, is that really living? Well, why isn't that really living? I mean, all of their stuff's functioning except for the brain, or parts of the brain. So the machines are doing it for them. So why would someone argue that that's not living? Well, because the natural phenomenon of life that we like to embrace, that we like to pursue, that we like to accept, is something that is lived out, not in. Typically, when we look at a person who's restrained to a bed, being functioned by machines working for them, and I'm not saying one way or the other, I'm just saying one of the reasons people make an argument that that's not really living is because we know that in the very definition of life itself, it's something that's supposed to flow out, not something that's supposed to be restrained in. And so when he begins talking about, and this is very common to everyone, we understand that. You know, we'll hear about somebody who's have massive depression, and they've confined themselves to their house, and they stay in their room, and they never take a shower, and they never change their clothes, and all they ever do is watch reruns of Scooby-Doo all day long while eating bonbons. And when we hear about that person, we go, that's not living. Why do we say that? They're breathing and they're alive and they're making cognitive decisions. But when we look at that, we say, that's not living. Well, why isn't that living? Because innate in the idea of life is that it's supposed to flow out. And so when John here says, this is the word of life. The word of life's been made known to us. The word of life has come to us. And we now proclaim to you this word of life. Why? Why is proclamation a natural outflow? Because that's what life is like. Life goes out. That's what it does. And it pushes back darkness, which is why we're going to talk about light in a couple of weeks. It pushes back death. This is what it does. It pushes away those things that don't reflect life. You don't believe me? Go and to any playground anywhere in America during the summertime when kids have been let loose to run around on the playground. You want to see the outworking of what life looks like. It pushes back everything. That's what life does. And this is what John is talking about. He says, when Jesus comes in, this designation, the word of life, when the word of life comes in, it's not just an internal word. It's not just a word that we proclaim to ourselves, though we should. It's a word that comes in and it impacts us, changes us from the inside out, makes us into something that we are not, turns us into what we ought to be rather than what we want to be. It removes from us death. It removes from us judgment. It removes from us hate. It removes from us bigotry. It removes from us injustice. It removes from us a lack of social conscience. It removes from us an idea of personal self-preservation. And it causes us to look out and beyond and to see the world the way that it ought to be, the way that God intended for it to be. And it shows us that through the Spirit, by the word of life in Christ, according to the power of God, the whole Trinity at work together, we are to now become participants in the building of the kingdom of God so that the world may be how it ought to be and life is to be lived out. That's what's supposed to take place. And so, an extension of that then, if life is to be lived out, this historical reality of the incarnation drives us to that, then the incarnation becomes the true foundation of fellowship, of participation together. Notice at the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4, it says, we've done this, we've proclaimed this, we've lived this out loud, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things that we write so our joy may be made complete. So the incarnation becomes the true foundation of fellowship. Listen, real fellowship, I'm going to name some things, and I want to be careful here, because I'm going to name some things, and I don't want you to think that if these things are present, you're having false fellowship. I'm not saying that. But real fellowship is not dictated by a football game on TV, or food that people are eating, or games that are being played, or any of that kind of stuff. That's not what fellowship is dictated. Now, you can have those things while fellowship's going on. Absolutely. But real fellowship is not bound up to the activities that you participate in together. That's kind of a second level thing of fellowship. Real fellowship, this proclamation about and the acceptance of the incarnation as life-giving, is necessary for two kinds of fellowship. Real fellowship. The first is real fellowship with God through Jesus. I want to be made right with God. I am not right with God. I want to be made right with God. I want to be able to, using the metaphor of the scriptures, sit down at the table of the Lord and taste and see that the Lord is good. And I cannot do that in the state that I am in. Christ Jesus has come into the world. I have believed on Him. I've repented of my sins. He has transformed me. He has brought me into the presence of God Most High, and I am now acceptable to Him. That's fellowship one. And fellowship two is a fellowship with the believing community. So you have the vertical and the horizontal. And this is also through Jesus. And the essence of this fellowship, this is what's the essence of this fellowship. The word fellowship itself means sharing what is common. Shocking as it may be, and I know in this room, there's no one who struggles with this. But shocking as it may be, the Cowboys or A&M or Texas or Baylor is not always what's common. I know that for some of you, you wish that it were, that all would see the light and pursue just your team or your alma mater, because they're only the right one that anyone should actually, you know, cheer for. And I'm in total agreement. If we would all just become Memphis fans, we would be fine. But that's not what's common. What's common is not the meal often. Because sometimes you need to leave that off or add this in or bring something extra, because the kids certainly aren't going to eat that. Just look at our deal that we're having this Wednesday. We're having this for the grown-ups, and we know there's no way most of your kids are going to eat it, so we'll have this for the kids. See, so the food is not even often what's common. Fellowship is about sharing what is common. Well, friends, I hate to be this staunch on this, but in our world, the way that it is, there's only two kinds of meaningful fellowship. Fellowship between the unbelievers who have in common the absence of Jesus, and fellowship between believers who have in common the presence of Jesus. That's the only two real kinds of fellowship that exist in our world. It's one of the reasons why Paul discourages believers and unbelievers from marrying one another, because that most intimate, lifelong fellowship of marriage should have a sharing of what is common, which should be Jesus. That's the reason why there's a caution about having your closest friends, the people that you're most intimate with, not be unbelieving people if you're a believing person. There's a reason why that's warned off in the scripture, because true fellowship is sharing what is common. And for us as believers, that common thing is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is common. The word also, though, means participation together in something. Now, that's always left open so that the word can be used in whatever context it's being used to talk about how you're having your fellowship, what you're having your fellowship in. The implication from this text is that we are participating together in the Word of life, in Jesus Christ Himself. Not just the life that He has given us, but the extension of that life out to others. That's what we are participating in. Friends, that's what the church is predominantly about. The church is predominantly about the proclamation that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners and to make people new. And I heard this morning, and I want to reiterate it here because many of you weren't in the class. That's one of the great struggles I have with many of our, quote, Christian politicians. I know we're coming up on voting time. And they stand up and they proclaim how Christian they are. And the representation of the message of Jesus that they give is some kind of moralism. If you would adopt this particular ethic, then we would be better because we'd look a lot more Christian as a nation. Friends, that's not really the predominant Christian message. Is Christianity going to change your ethic? I would sure hope so. Will it make you more moral to pursue the life of Jesus? I would probably think yes. But that's not really the point of Christianity. The point of Christianity is Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners and make people new. That's the point of Christianity. And so we participate in together the word of life, that proclamation, that announcement that Jesus has come into the world to save sinners and to make people new. That's what we participate in together. That's where we find our fellowship one with the other. That leaves a lot of room for disagreement about things. That leaves a lot of room for diversity in the community of faith. Unity does not mean uniformity. Now everybody's going to be exactly the same. There's a reason why there's a multiplicity of gifts. There's a reason why I don't have certain gifts and you do have certain gifts, and we come together in the congregation and all of the needs are met. It's beautiful. And so this is the essence of fellowship. And then John says that the reason why this takes place is for the fullness of joy. Now, I will be honest with you, because I try to be transparent with you from time to time. There are times in the Christian life, not just in pastoral ministry. Pastoral ministry is its own unique difficulty. But just in the Christian life, where I am not very joyful about it. There are times in the Christian life where I feel like the Christian life is much more of a burden than it is a blessing. Don't look at me like that. You do the same thing. Some of you probably did it this morning on the car right here. So don't do that. I wish you guys could see the looks I get sometimes. Don't look at me like that. I'm trying to be the honest one in the room, you know? Preacher's not supposed to lie at church, so I'm just trying to be real. Sometimes the fellowship that I have with God feels very lacking. Some of you feel like I just blasphemed because I actually said it from the stage. It does. And then by extension, because that feels lacking, my fellowship with other believers often feels very lacking. Now, I know that for the most part, especially with the first one, the vertical relationship between myself and God, never for the most part, for all of the part, I know that's always my fault. There's not anything lacking in God. There's not anything lacking in Christ Jesus. There's not anything lacking in the Holy Spirit. Any emptiness that I feel in that fellowship is entirely on me. And most of the time, if I'm going to be really honest, the majority of the time that I feel that there's something lacking in my fellowship with other believers, it's usually something wrong with me then too. Probably stemming from whatever's going on wrong in my vertical relationship with God at the time, for the most part. And guess what? I'm going to give you an incredible moment of, no, that can't be true, but wow, if it is, this is great. That is actually okay when that happens. It doesn't mean you're a horrible person. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean you're going to hell when you die. What it means is that there is a gentle or sometimes aggressive, depending on how severe the circumstance is at the moment, reminder that we must constantly and regularly flee to the source of our fellowship, which is Jesus Christ. If I'm lacking in my fellowship with God, it is because I have created some sort of relational distance between myself and Jesus. John is actually going to expound on that very aggressively in the next two chapters of this letter. Because apparently there were people in that church who feel the way that I'm feeling, like I'm explaining to you that I feel sometimes right now. And he said, look, this is why that happens. You've moved away from the word of life. Which, by the way, there's no middle ground. If you're not embracing the word of life, that means you're instead embracing a word of death. God doesn't play the middle ground thing. Oh, well, you're close enough. He has actually some strong things to say about having one foot in one kingdom and one foot in the other kingdom. Really bad things, by the way. All of them. In fact, he actually says it would be better for you in general if you just go ahead and put both feet in the other kingdom. You'd at least feel better about yourself. And you'd actually be more useful to all the people around you because you wouldn't be divided so much. And so this fullness of joy is the point. Now, don't need a show of hands, don't need a response. But how many of us today are feeling a fullness of joy? And that's more than just, I'm doing okay. That's not fullness of joy. How many of us, when we get up and we prepare to face the day, we prepare to face life, we prepare to face whatever's in front of us, we look at it, regardless of how high or low the circumstances are, we look at it through the lens of fellowship with God by Jesus and fellowship with other believers by the way of Jesus, and we look through that lens and we go, you know, it's hard or it's easy or it's great or it's bad, whatever. I'm so joyful. I'm just so full of joy right now. I will confess to you that that's tough sometimes for me to look at life and say, hey, fullness of joy. That's not this message's fault, by the way. That's not this gospel's fault. That's not Jesus' fault. That's not God's fault. That's my lack of faith in believing what Jesus said is true. Come to me. I will give you life and life abundantly, he says. Come to me. I'll make it easy. I'll remove the burden. I'll give you joy unspeakable. I'll give you peace that surpasses all understanding. We could walk through literally hundreds of verses of promises where God says, it's hard for you by yourself. You come to me and I will give you joy and I will give you peace and I will give you life and I will give you hope and I will give you security. I will give you a firm foundation and I will cause you, even in the midst of the worst possible circumstances, to have peace that will blow your mind. And we don't experience those things. We don't experience in our fellowship with God and with each other the fullness of joy. And so, friends, there are really only two options for why we don't experience the fullness of joy. Either God has lied to us and it's all false, or we are not actually believing what God has said to be true as true. And we're living our life in the lie rather than living our life in the truth. Notice I didn't say anything about your circumstances. If you suddenly believe, you leave here today and you go, I've been convicted. I'm going to believe it that it's true. It doesn't mean all your problems are going to go away. They might even magnify. That tends to be the way that it goes sometimes. I'm really going to trust God. Oh, you are. The spiritual forces of darkness really love that vibe when that happens. Oh,
hey, we got an emergency over here, left side. Person's actually going to trust God today. Let's give them phase three, drop the bombs on them. Let's go.
That's usually how that works. That's usually how that goes. And then 3 days later, we're like, why did I ever trust God? This is so hard. And again, we're not experiencing joy because we're not actually trusting God. And so this is what the fellowship is supposed to be about. But it's in Christ. It's in the incarnation. It's in Jesus coming to the world. It's in Him being the Word of life. It's not in my strength. It's not in my best effort. It's not me pulling myself up my bootstraps. It's not me doing some things that I think I need to do or not doing some things I don't think I need to do. It's me fleeing to the cross of Jesus Christ, grabbing a hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, not letting Jesus Christ go, being the persistent door knocker at the door of Jesus Christ, constantly wiping His feet with my tears, like the woman who was caught in her sin and had been forgiven. All of the examples that we have, it's people fleeing to Jesus. And friend, if you are experiencing what I often experience in my own life, a lack, an absence of a fullness of joy, it's not God's fault. He has told us the truth. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And I will give you rest, he says. Joy unspeakable. fullness of life right now. And this is what John, when John gets ready to write this letter to this church and by extension to us, he wants us, listen to verse 4 again. These things we write, why? So that mine and yours, our joy may be made complete, may have a fullness to it. He says, that's why I'm about to write all this stuff to you, so that that can be your real life experience. So what are the ramifications then of the incarnation? If Jesus has really come in the flesh, if he really has been seen and heard and touched, if he is the manifestation, the visible making of life itself and the very meaning of life, if he is the second person of the Trinity now covered in flesh to give us the full experience of what God is like, what are the ramifications of that? First, if Jesus was truly God in the flesh, then his words must be heeded. We actually need to listen to what he's saying to us. And not the make-believe Jesus. Oh yeah, you know, when Jesus said, you know, the Lord works in mysterious ways. He didn't say that. Quit misquoting Jesus. No more make-believe Jesus stuff. No more stuff that you thought Jesus said that he never actually said that sounds cool on a postcard. The real stuff that Jesus actually said. We need to heed the words of Jesus. And Jesus said some really tough words. Part of the reasons why we don't want to fully trust the word of Christ and find this fullness of joy is because on the one hand, I want to trust this whole, you know, I'll have this abundant life and I'll have, he'll take my burden and his is light and he'll exchange it for me. And I want to trust that, but I don't know if I want to trust this taking up my cross and dying and following him stuff. Not sure I don't know if I want to go with that one. We have to make sure that we heed all the words of Jesus, not buffet Jesus. Second, if Jesus was really God in the flesh, then his manner of life must be emulated. Our lives should look like his life. And he said that that was part of the deal. Come after me, follow me, be like me. Why? So that you can be like our Father in heaven, being perfect as he is perfect. That's the point. Paul teaches it very plainly. He says that we'll be conformed to the image of Jesus. That's the end goal of our salvation. And so what was Jesus' life like? It was one that was built on truth. It was one that was built on sacrifice. It was one that was built on an others first mentality. It was one that looked outside of self. Because remember, that's not really living. Living is not keeping it on the inside. Living is having it pushed to the outside. His was an others first mentality. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. I didn't come to do my will, but the Father's will. It was always to the external. It was looking to the other, looking to the other, looking to the other. Third, if Jesus was really God in the flesh, then he has absolute claim on our lives. Friends, the end of it is this. And this is actually, I had a conversation with somebody not long ago. And they said, you know, there's a lot of people who had claimed Christianity, who are moving to either agnosticism or atheism, moving away from religion altogether. And the question that they asked was, well, why is it you never hear about Christians very often moving from Christianity to, say, like Islam or Buddhism or Judaism or some other, like they try out some other religion? Why is it just a jump straight to total unbelief? Because, friends, really at the end of it all, because of how uniquely distinct Christianity is, in this incarnational reality of Jesus, God made known to us, God having absolute claim over our lives, God showing us what life actually is in the person of Jesus, the need to emulate his life and to heed his words and for him to have absolute authority over your life. Many of the other religious systems are devoid of that kind of absolute staunch grab of this is what God has done to demonstrate why we must pursue after this. If you don't have that, if you don't have something that has an absolute claim over your life, that is external to yourself. The only other truly functional worldview that you have is one with no God in it at all. Where you embrace what I talked about at the beginning of the sermon, a worldview that says there's really no meaning. So you make up your own. You be the authority over whatever you think you want life to mean. That's really the only two options that you have. You either have a clear external source of authority that is functional and real and historical and engaging like Jesus was, or you are your own authority. That's why so many people make that jump when they leave the Christian faith, is because they realize the only real authority that I'm going to have is the one that I produce for myself. And that suddenly becomes a very non-functional thing. So friends, I'm telling you this morning, if Jesus was really God in the flesh, then he has absolute claim over our lives. He really can tell us what to do, how to be, how to live, how to think, how to engage other people, how to make sacrifice, how to love, how not to love. That he really does have claim over all of the vital things that we call life. And so for the rest of this letter, as we pursue the rest of these next 3 or so months, walking through 1 John together, this principle from the first 4 verses, this idea of the beginning of the historical gospel message as found in the incarnation, which is the true foundation for both fellowship with God and fellowship with man. These principles will be the foundation of everything that John says to us. He will be assuming that the hearer, just like I will be assuming that the hearer, has affirmed and believed that Jesus Christ really is God in the flesh, and therefore his words must be heeded, that his life must be emulated, and that he really has absolute claims on our lives. Because John is going to say some very difficult things to swallow for the person who already believes that, and it will be impossible to process for the person who does not. And so he starts here to lay a strong foundation for everything that's going to come next. And so I pray that we'll all stick together, we'll work through this together, we'll wrestle through this together, and that at the end of it all, our lives will reflect light and love and life, that we will show the splendor of Jesus in our very lives because we have taken the challenge to really let his words be heeded, to really let his life be emulated, to really let him have an absolute claim over who we are in ourselves. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you have sent Jesus Christ in the flesh to this earth. Thank you that you have given us a love gift of the incarnation, a real, historical, physical Son of God in the world. He is God in the flesh. And Father, he has words that should be heeded. Father, he has a life that must be emulated. Father, he has absolute claim over who we are and who we should be. And Father, I pray that in those moments where we're not experiencing the fullness of joy, when we are not having right and proper fellowship with you or with others, that Father, we would flee to him. We would run to him. We would grab hold of him and not release him. That we would cry out like the man in the New Testament, that you would help our unbelief when we don't believe him. Father, by your grace, by your mercy, for your glory, for our good, Father, teach us to rightly trust your Son, Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. I invite you to stand and sing a song of response at this time.